fourth grade, you're welcome to go to children's worship. How's that? And if the rest of you grab your Bibles and turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And while they're making their way, I just love that God is so good to give us things to remind us and of things, and also to give us ways to express ourselves. I think, of course, of the Lord's Supper. It's a great reminder of what he has done for us. It's much like those of us who are married who have a wedding ring, right? We're reminded of our commitment and of our spouse's love for us in that ring, and we're reminded of our commitment to them and our love for them. And in song, we have the opportunity to express our love for the Lord and to worship him and praise him and be reminded of his great love for us in song. And I know some people don't like to sing, and especially guys for some reason. I don't know what that is about guys, but I can tell you back when you were falling in love with your sweetheart or had a sweetheart when you were, you had a song, didn't you guys? All right? If you're anywhere, I mean, he still looks as young as he did back when I used to listen to him, but, you know, Lionel Richie always had a song. All right, you just pick out one of them, right, guys? You're smiling, Ty. You had one, didn't you? Yeah. And in a much greater way, God allows us to express our love for him through song, to sing to our great King, and just thankful for those things that help us do that. Well, hopefully you're in John 7 there. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 24 this morning, and the title of the message is The Lord Looks at the Heart. The Lord looks at the heart. So let's pray and ask him to help us understand his word this morning. Lord, we are, again, at your mercy to understand what your word says. And Lord, I pray that we would approach your word this morning, not as the morning newspaper or the news or some other word, that, Lord, we approach it as your word and believe that you are going to speak to us this morning and believe that through your word you're going to bring about change in our lives to make us more like your son. And so we ask you to help, just help us do that. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Has anybody ever been deceived by an outward appearance? You look at an appearance, you say, it looks like this, and maybe it's a person. Maybe for some of you it's a used car. You know, they can do amazing things with used cars, can't they? They look great on the outside. They've got them all shined up. They put armor all over them. And you're like, whoa, that looks great. It's a little armor all, and it'll do wonders to a used car. But you get the car, and you find out it's a lemon, that under the hood, it was junk. And ultimately what counts is what is under the hood when it comes to a car, because it can look good all it wants, but if it doesn't run well, then it doesn't matter. Well, we have a trampoline in our backyard, and maybe some of your kids have been to our house and have jumped on that trampoline. We've had it for 7 years or so, and we've gotten much enjoyment out of that trampoline, a lot of laughs and fun, a few injuries, but we do have the net around it, and we've had to replace a safety net about 5 times now, and my guess is it will be more. We live in a place the weather kind of gets to it and begins to rip and sag, and it's not safe anymore. Actually, it becomes a danger in itself. We've actually had some people tangled up in the net. But we've got a new net and kind of thing. And then just recently had to replace the jump mat for the first time. And the jump mat's what you jump on. And it's got these kind of vinyl things that have a metal hook that then hook with a spring onto the frame, those kind of things. And the vinyl had torn away, so it was torn away from the frame. So we had to get a new jump mat. So I went to Academy. Where else would you find something like that but Academy? And I bought a new jump mat. A couple weeks ago, replaced that jump mat, got it all hooked in there with the springs. You got to count the springs around, make sure you're getting just right, and get it on there. And it looks like brand new. The whole trampoline, it just transformed it. And our kids are, yeah, it did. It looked completely different, like we got a new trampoline. And we were looking so much forward to having many more years of jumping excitement in our backyard on that trampoline. Well, this past week, as you know, I was gone for 4 days to Kentucky to visit my grandfather. And while I was gone, I got a phone call from my bride, and she said, "Sweetheart, the frame broke on the trampoline." And now it's funny. I know it's funny. But it's funny also that when I was attaching that new mat that made it look like brand new, it didn't look like there was a problem with the frame to me. It still looked good and solid and firm, and had no idea there was something going on inside of that frame that was causing it to rust and broke, and saw that it was rusted from the inside out. See, the problem was, is I was looking at that trampoline only from the outward appearance, right? It still looked good. But in reality, it wasn't good. And oftentimes in our life, we judge things by an outward appearance, don't we? We look at those things through our eyes. This has always been a problem. Even people that love the Lord often look at the outward appearance. And it's evident when the Lord told Samuel to go find a new king. After the nation of Israel came into the promised land, fleeing from Egypt, they came to the promised land, and they were under God's direction then. And all of a sudden, they came to a point that he decided to give them some leaders called judges. And they just kind of oversaw and loved on the people and judged between people and different things. And then it came to a point after the time of the judges that you had the time of the kings, and that people said, you know, God, we want a king like everybody else. And in reality, they're rejecting him because he was their king. So he says, okay, well, I'll give you a king. And guess what kind of king he gives him? He gives him a king just like everybody else had, right? Kind of look like Clint Ruppley. You know, about 6'4", big, tall, dark, and handsome, you know, young. That was Saul. He stood, sorry, it's Clint. But he's tall. He's the tallest guy in here. He stood head and shoulders over everybody else. He said, ah, there's our king. Well, how'd that turn out? Not too good. Because there's something on the inside, a problem with Saul. He looked good on the outside. Now, I'm not saying that about Clint, okay? Clint's good on the inside because he knows Christ. But there was something wrong on the inside. So when it comes time to find a new king, God says, Samuel, I'm rejecting Saul, and we're going to get a new king. So he goes to Bethlehem, and he meets up with this guy named Jesse who had all these sons. And in the midst of his selection process, as Samuel was checking out the sons, look what God says to Samuel, 1 Samuel, oops, I'm sorry. There we go, 1 Samuel 16:7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his outward appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. Do we look at outward appearance, or do we look at the heart like the Lord does? Our passage of Scripture this morning in John will give us some insight into our hearts and how we view things. And as we work down through these verses, verses 14 through 24 in chapter 7 of John, we're going to see Jesus unmask or expose or reveal the hearts of the people and show them that they were more concerned about outward appearances than they were about the heart. They're more concerned about the show than the substance. They were more concerned about the frills and the foundation. And after we work through these verses this morning and try to understand what the Lord's saying in these verses, we're going to come back at the end. Okay, so you may be looking at your outline and be ready to write something down. You can write something down there anyway, but we're going to come back to those three things that I've got on that outline and give three exhortations to help us be like Jesus and look at the heart. Well, last week we saw in those first 13 verses of this chapter of John that Jesus brought division. If you missed that, I just want to remind you that, you know, Jesus came not only to bring peace, but he came to bring division. And all through this chapter, in fact, the next two chapters, he will bring division after division after division. Because the only way he can bring peace is that he has to bring division first to find out whose side are you on. And wasn't that the question we asked last week over and over again? Whose side are you on? Because there's a clear division of whose side we are on. And Jesus wanted to make that clear. And in first 13 verses, he does that. And first, the division is between him and his brothers. Remember his brothers? Okay, it's the Feast of Booths. More people will be in Jerusalem than any time of the year because everybody went to the Feast of the Booths. It was the most popular feast of the Jewish nation. And they all went to Jerusalem. In fact, it was required. They didn't all go to all other feasts, even though it was required. But they all went to this one for some reason. So more people will be in Jerusalem than ever before. And there goes Jesus up to Jerusalem. Well, he doesn't go to Jerusalem, but he's supposed to be going up to Jerusalem, right? And his brother's like, hey, you got to go up to Jerusalem because, I mean, if you're who you say you are and all this cool stuff you do, go now, man, because you'll get the following that you lost back at the beginning of chapter 6. Remember chapter 6, feeding of the 5,000, which is really 20,000 because women and children, they all left him at the end of chapter 6. It was only 11 left. So his brother's saying, this is the time. Go to Jerusalem, Jesus. Show them all your great miracles, and we're going to ride along on your coattails. That was their heart. That was their motivation. But Jesus wouldn't do it, would he? Because that's not why he came. He didn't come just to be a miracle worker. His miracles always had a point to him. He came to be the Savior of the world. His brothers didn't want any part of that, and he didn't want a part of what they had. Well, before Jesus made himself known at the feast, All right, his brothers go on up. Jesus, it says, we saw later, he went up after them. Before he made himself known at the feast, there's this plot to want to kill him by the Jewish leaders. We saw that. And that's a theme through John. And there's also a discussion going on before Jesus kind of appears between people. Remember this? And if not, I'm going to catch you up, okay, just in case you don't remember. Is that there's this division between people. Some people are saying, he's a good teacher. Well, we would like to hear Jesus teach. And other people would say, no, he's a deceiver. And who was right? Neither. Neither. He wasn't a good teacher, just a good teacher. Yeah, he was a great teacher. He was God, right? And he couldn't be, because if he's just a good teacher, and that's all he was, he claimed to be God, so he can't be a good teacher, can he? He can't be a good man if he's not God. He's crazy, right? Or he's a liar, a deceiver, and that's what some people think. He's deceiving people, leading the people astray. He wasn't those things. He was the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was the perfect God-man, not just a teacher and not a deceiver. They were both wrong. It brought division. And that's where and the people didn't want to hear that. They didn't want to hear what he had to say when it came to that. They had their minds made up. They didn't want to hear from Jesus. And that's what we pick up in verse 14. In our passage. Look at verse 14 there in John 7. But when it was now the midst of, your translation may say the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. So Jesus makes himself known in the midst or the middle of the feast. And what's striking here is pointing out that he didn't go up when his brothers told him to go up. They wanted at the beginning of the feast. Go up now. And he shows up and reveals himself in the middle of the feast, and he doesn't do miracles here. Again, not that his miracles aren't important. John makes sure we understand that his miracles are important, but that's not what he came to do this time. He came to teach. No miracles, but lots of teaching here. Well, now let's look at verse 15. It says, the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? The fact that they were astonished, or your translation may say marveled or amazed at Jesus' teaching was nothing new. All throughout Jesus' life, when he showed up in Jerusalem or anyplace else, they said, man, this guy's unbelievable. This guy's an unbelievable teacher. Other places they said he taught as one having authority. We know that his time in Galilee, right before chapter 7, after chapter 6, there's this segment in there, beginning of chapter 7, he's in Galilee. And all the rest of the three Gospels tell us about his time in Galilee. They spend most of their time in Galilee in his ministry there. John just says he was in Galilee. He doesn't go into the detail about Galilee. But look what they said when he was in Galilee about his teaching. You know, this is my fault here. I'm going to go back here. I'm going to catch it up there. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. This is also said of him when he went to his hometown of Nazareth, that they were amazed or astonished at his teaching. And here in John 7, at least partially their astonishment stemmed from the fact concerning that his teaching was, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? Now, what do they mean by this question? How did he get learned without being educated? What were they talking about here? They were saying he didn't have the right credentials. See, at this time, you had to be trained in one of the rabbinical schools or as a rabbi, as a Jewish teacher. And he had never been to one of their schools. He'd never been to the right accredited seminary. I mean, Jesus didn't go to seminary. What's the problem with Jesus? He's not accredited. He can't stand before these people and teach. Where did he learn all this stuff? That's what they're saying. Well, in our language and in reality, said he didn't even have a bachelor's degree. He might even not even have a GED. And this, he doesn't have any education. So we'll look at what Jesus says in verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but him who sent me. And basically Jesus says, you know, you're right. I don't have my doctorate. I don't have my master's. I don't have my bachelor's. I probably don't have an associate's. I don't have any of those things. But I've been taught. I've been taught by God himself. Now, what an amazing thing he says here. And you see that in this culture that rabbi taught, he didn't teach the scriptures. Did you know that? Rabbis didn't teach the scriptures. What? They don't teach the scriptures? No, they didn't. They taught by quoting other rabbis. That was the source of their teaching, was to quote other rabbis. And he quoted, as a rabbi, he quoted what other rabbis said about the scriptures from the writings, okay, the Talmud, the Mishnah. There's these writings that were meant to explain the Torah, the all right, the first five books of the Bible. That's what they taught from. And actually in English, listen to this, the Torah, the teaching on the Torah, what the Torah is supposed to say, all right, is 26 volumes in English. That's a lot. 26 volumes to try to explain what God's word meant for them. And in these writings, they basically pulled God's glory down to a place where God's righteousness could be tamed or attained by human effort. God's standard was here, and God's holiness and his righteousness were here. So what they did with all these writings is just go like this. Anybody ever high jumped? Anybody can high jump 7 foot in here? Yeah, we got a few people high jumped. Anybody high jump 7 foot? Well, let's say that the bar was at 10 foot. And what they did was say, well, let's make it like 10 centimeters. And now, look, we attain God's righteous standard. And that's what happened in these writings. And if you can go get them. They're not real they're funny, but they're not real exciting. I can promise you that. Okay, some of it's really good stuff, but a lot of it is not. Just for example, in trying to explain how a person was not going to work on the Sabbath or wasn't supposed to work on the Sabbath, they had a law that said a person could ladle out soup. So you could take a ladle and you could ladle out the soup, right? But you couldn't stir it because stirring it would be work. But there was an exception, though, when you ladled it out. If you went from the right to the left, in essence stirring it, you weren't really stirring it. And you didn't work on the Sabbath, and you got your soup without working. Now, how silly is that? They even have Sabbath elevators now. Did you know that? They have Sabbath elevators in the Holy Land. You get on the elevator. You don't have to touch anything. It stops at every floor. It just goes up and down like that, stops at every floor. It's programmed like that on the Sabbath. Because if you push that button, it would be work. I'm serious, and that's not necessarily that's a new oral tradition. Okay, now that they didn't have elevators back at this time, but that's a new oral tradition. If you remember much about Matthew 5, Jesus comes along the scene and says, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," over and over again in Matthew 5. And what he says, "You have heard said," he's not talking about the Old Testament; he's talking about the oral tradition. And he comes along and says, "Uh-uh, I say to you," because they were all caught up in the letter and not the heart. And Jesus got to the heart in Matthew 5 as well. So these rabbis would quote these crazy interpretations of the law. Instead, Jesus spoke of heaven like he had been there. He spoke of the Father like he'd spoken to the Father. And this was completely new to them. Jesus doesn't have to say, "Thus saith the Lord." He says over and over again, and you see this in John, "Truly, truly," what did he say? "He says to you," or "they say to you," what did he say? "I say to you." Every word that Jesus spoke was Scripture. We get all caught up in the red letter edition, right? Everything in here was spoken ultimately by Christ. It was all given to us by him. It's all Scripture. It's all spoken by him, and he always spoke Scripture. Well, Jesus' words in and of themselves were truth. He needed no help. And this was foreign to these people. So look what happens in verse 17. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself." Here Jesus says, being able to discern whether these teachings are true or not doesn't take a rabbinical degree. You don't need a degree to discern what's right or wrong when it comes to God's word. But a heart that is committed to do God's will lead to the truth. Now, let me say this. Notice what I didn't say. Those who obey will earn a right to know God's will. That's not what it says. All right. Notice I said a heart that's committed. It says a will. There's a willingness. There's faith involved here. This is a faith commitment that, you know, God, whatever it is, I'm in. I don't understand it all, but I'm in. There's a will to understand. There's a will to obey. You may not even understand all that there is to obey. But there's a will. There's a heart. And we understand this back from chapter 6, that heart or faith to obey or want to obey, to commit, is a gift from God, right? God gives us the will to obey. So he's saying that here that those who have this will or have a faith committed to obey, they will understand if it's true or not because their heart is right. Not because they have a rabbinical degree. It's because their will wants to understand. Now, Jesus gives a little insight into how to discern whether a teacher is from God or not. How do you know? Then, if your heart is right, if your will is right, then how do you know? Look what he says in verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true and there is no unrighteousness in him. Here Jesus differentiates between two different kinds of teachers. All right? We'll just call the first guy teacher one. You can figure out who it is. Speaks from himself. Source is found in man, i.e., the rabbis of the day. Okay? Therefore, he seeks his own glory, and it's a man-exalting message. Know what it says? He seeks his own glory. Therefore, who's going to be glorified? Himself, right? So, teacher two, that's teacher one. Teacher two, he seeks the glory of God. Therefore, he speaks from God. God is his source, i.e., or for example, Jesus. It's a God-exalting message. It's this teacher, teacher two, that it says, who is true and there's no unrighteousness in him. Who's Jesus speaking of? He's speaking of himself. And there's a clear distinction here between him and the other teachers of the day. He came to glorify God. He gets his message from God. They came to glorify themselves. They get their message from man. Just a little side note here. It's a great way to discern whether a teacher is from the Lord or not, isn't it? Jesus gives us some great insight. Do they point people to God's word? Is God's word central to their teaching? Do they help people understand God's word? Just because a teacher is educated, articulate, dynamic, has a TV show, has written 173 books, it doesn't make that teacher true. But let me say this also, it doesn't make them false either, just because those things are true. But that is not what makes them true. The substance of the message is the most important thing. There was once an Indian who was a Christian man and was after a particular service, and they had a guest preacher in, and the sermon didn't have a whole lot of substance to it. There wasn't a whole lot of truth there. But it was very loud. That's what you do when there's not a whole lot of truth. You scream a little louder. It's not very good. It's good. All right. Now you think it's really good. Sometimes that's, I grew up in a church. Every once in a while we get somebody like that in there, but doesn't make it true. Doesn't make it false either. You can scream and it'd be true, but it was just loud. That was it. No substance. So someone asked the Indian man what he thought of the sermon. He said, well, high wind, big thunder, no rain. High wind, big thunder, no rain. And it's interesting that in Jude 12, look what he says about false teachers. This is my favorite description. These are men who, and it goes through this whole description, are clouds without water. They promise a lot. Wow, look at that thing. That's going to really bring down some rain. And we get some of those around here in the summer, don't we? Especially last summer, we all went in rain. Yeah, those kind of clouds, big and full. I mean, man, it's going to bring some rain. We don't have to water our foundations anymore, which is the craziest thing. But you don't have to do that anymore because it's going to bring rain. And what happened all summer? Just go on by. And that's what false teachers are like. That's what the teachers Jesus is talking about here. They have nothing. They promise a ton, and there's no substance. Right? High wind, big thunder, no rain. Well, we'll come back to that here in a few minutes. It's now time now for Jesus to get to the heart of these people, if he hasn't already, and see, just show them what they're thinking, these people in the temple. Look at verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? The Jewish nation prided themselves in keeping the law, didn't they? I mean, this was everything to them, the law. In fact, it had become an idol to them. But they failed miserably, and they wouldn't admit it. Jesus lived righteous life, perfect life, and yet they sought to kill him. Any large crowd in the temple at this time would also include some of the Jewish leaders. They were there involved. We see that later in this chapter. They're there. And these are the guys that said that wanted to kill him. And their desire to kill them shows that they did not keep the law, because what does it say in Exodus 20:13? You shall not murder. And that the very fact that they wanted to kill him for no good reason showed that they were breakers of the law. At this, the Jews should have said, Jesus, you know, you're right. We're a bunch of phonies. We pretend to keep the law. We even try to bring it down so everybody can keep it to make us look like we're keeping the law. But we don't keep the law. We're wrong. We repent. We repent of our hypocrisy and for desiring to kill you, the true light coming into the world to expose our sin. Yet they don't do this, do they? Look what they do in verse 20 instead. The crowd answered, You have a demon who seeks to kill you. They say to Jesus, you're insane. You got like a paranoid complex. Everybody wants to kill you. It changes subject. Who wants to kill you? And yet there's people right there that want to kill him. And the other people, the crowd who weren't those who wanted to kill him, they understood that they wanted to kill him because we saw back in verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. They knew that these leaders of the Jewish nation wanted to kill him. They all knew this, but they're deflecting because they're being convicted. Because Jesus says, all that you make yourself out to be is not true. It's a sham. You look shiny on the outside, but you're rusted on the inside. He called the leaders in other gospels a whitewashed tomb. Make a tomb look good, right? They whitewashed it with this whitewash. It looked really good, beautiful. But what's inside? Dead man's bones. There's nothing beautiful inside there. And Jesus, in a sense, is saying the very same thing. They don't repent. Jesus is not done at getting to their hearts, though. That's what's great about Jesus. He loves us so much, he just keeps going. Just digs a little deeper. Look at verses 21 through 23. Jesus answered to them, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And just interesting, just a side note, because I won't come back to this, is that they held Moses up such high esteem and almost worshipped Moses, and they did, many of them did. And he's saying that circumcision didn't even come from Moses. Don't remember your Old Testament? It came from Abraham. And yet it was all surrounded with Moses because it was part of the law. And yet it was before the law. It was before Moses. All right. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, verse 23, so the law of Moses would not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? It's unbelievable. What he's saying is, this is what? And it's obviously that one deed. Look there in verse 21. It says, I did one deed. What one deed is he speaking of? He's speaking of the last trip to Jerusalem in chapter 5 of John when he did what? He healed the lame man on the Sabbath, having pick up his pallet and walk. And they were all in uproar about that. He also, not only did he heal him, but he claimed to have the authority over the Sabbath, right? I'm from God. The Sabbath's here for me. I'm the one that created the Sabbath. And in so doing, he claimed to be God, didn't he? And what'd they want to do to him? Oh, great, Jesus. Oh, man, some great truth. Thanks for sharing that with us. What'd they say? Nope. Look at verse 5:18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Wow. Well, now, at this point, during his teaching in the temple, Jesus points back to this healing of the lame man to illustrate just where the hearts of these people were. He compares and contrasts the healing of a lame man on a Sabbath with circumcision on a Sabbath, something they held dear to their hearts. So when a Jewish boy is 8 years old, he would be circumcised. All right? But what happens if that falls on the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to do any regular work that you would normally do on the other 6 days. And they circumcised all the other 6 days, so that would be considered what? Regular work, right? That's exactly right. But what happened all the time? If the 8 day came and it's on the Sabbath, guess what happened? They were circumcised. They didn't go, well, okay, it's the Sabbath, you can't be circumcised. No, the 8th day, so which one do you break? Because you're supposed to do both. They're in a little quandary, right? You can't do any regular work, and yet you're commanded to circumcise the boy on the 8th day, and it's the Sabbath, and it's the 8th day of this kid's life. What are you going to do? Well, it's what they did every time. They went ahead and did it. And Jesus brings that up to show their hypocrisy here. The fact that they circumcised on the Sabbath, even if it was the 8th day, they were formally or on the surface breaking the Sabbath, weren't they? So that they would not, as it says, so the law of Moses will not be broken in regards to circumcision. So formally, they were breaking the law. They were breaking the Sabbath. And they did it regularly, over and over again. And yet Jesus does the one work of healing this lame man on the Sabbath, and they are ready to string him up. You see where he's going? Their hearts are just so exposed right now. And maybe yours is exposed. Maybe mine's exposed. R.C. Sproul helps us understand this when he writes that the law of Moses required that a sign of a person's wellness be given. That was part of the purpose of circumcision. Sign of a person's wellness or cleanliness be given on the Sabbath day. How could the Jewish leaders object when Jesus healed a man completely on the Sabbath day? How could they? Well, guess what Jesus does? I love this. He tells us how they could. In verse 24 of chapter 7. All right, look at verse 24 of chapter 7 there in John. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Jesus rebukes them for being more concerned with what things look like than doing what's right. You ever been there? Way more concerned about what things look like than doing what's right. Maybe trying to help someone who doesn't look like us, hasn't acted like us. But it doesn't look good to help them. Nobody else is around. And if somebody knew you were helping them, oh man. Do we do what looks good or do we do what's right? And he rebukes these people for that. They were more concerned with the outward appearance than the inward attitude. D.A. Carson also gives us a great quote here. If their approach to God's will were one of faith, they would soon discern that Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker, but the one who fulfills both the Sabbath and circumcision. Sabbath and circumcision were both given ultimately to point to Jesus. And they missed it. They had them pitted against each other. The right heart, one placing its faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will always lead to right action if the heart is determined to glorify God. Jesus dissected their hearts and revealed that they were those whose heart was fully devoted to style and show instead of substance and the Savior. How about you and me? Do we look at the outward appearance like the people in this passage and other passages? Or do we look at the heart like Jesus does? So to help us do that, if we haven't already had help enough just from working through the passage, I want to give us three exhortations to help us be like Jesus and look at the heart. The first exhortation is look at the heart by being a Berean. Some of you have been around here, you know exactly where I'm going. Acts 17:11. Look what it says. Now these were mobile, speaking of the Bereans, verse 16 says he went to Berea. He's speaking to the Bereans. He said, now these were noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And this is the Apostle Paul talking. And the Bereans examined the scriptures to check up on Paul. So you better check up on me, because I'm no Paul. And they checked up on Paul. How do you judge a teacher? This is important, very important, because we're bombarded in our world and our society today with teaching like never before. We are exposed to more teaching in our world today than any time in the history of the world. And just say this even on myself, by myself, we're less discerning probably at this time in our world than we've ever been before. We're less read. What we allow into our hearts and lives by way of teaching will partly determine how we are growing more and more to be like Jesus, or more and more to be like the world. Do you look at the outward appearance, or do you try to discern the heart? Judging a teacher by outward appearances was obviously big in Jesus' day, and I alluded to that here. By the very fact that the people brought up that he didn't have the right degree. We need to judge by Jesus' standard that goes beyond the surface, right? And he taught them how to do that. And just to remind you, there was two different types of teachers, right? One who speaks from himself. Their source is man. Therefore, they seek their own glory. And their message is man-exalting. But the other kind of teacher is one who seeks the glory of God. Their source is from God, and they seek the glory of God. How do you determine if that's happening? How do you know if they're seeking the glory of God or their source is from God? It's as if this is where they're directing you, right here. Over and over again, when you walk out, you know what passage you were in. You know something about that passage that God has spoken to us in. And was it just a self-help sermon? Or did it bring glory to God, the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ? That's how we discern. So let me ask you this question. You understand this, some of the younger crowd, and I'll come back to us who don't understand it as much. I'm kind of in the middle here. What's on your iPod? What's on your iPod? What's on your MP3 player? Or on your LP45? I don't know what you have, all right? Are you reel to reel? What's coming into your life? What teaching are you hearing? And how are you evaluating it? What are you reading? What kind of teaching is coming in? And are you taking it through the Word of God like the Bereans did? That's the question. I want to encourage all of us to be more discerning and look at the heart by being a Berean. Well, the second exhortation is look at the heart by being honest about your sin. Look at the heart by being honest about your sin. The Lord made it clear that all these people pride themselves in keeping the law. They didn't. They weren't even close, and yet they didn't want to admit it, did they? We'll just keep lowering the standard. You know, I couldn't jump over it 4 foot, so let me find a way to lower it down to about 2 foot or maybe 1 foot so I can get over it and therefore exalt myself and say, hey, I kept the law. They wouldn't look in and say, you know what, I am Jesus, I am a sinner, and I have broken your law. And you know, that's the purpose of the law, is to show us our sin and need for a Savior. It's not what we keep to go to heaven. And I can't tell you how many people I'll talk to that go to church and gone to church your whole life. You ask them, what's the purpose of the law? Well, it's what we keep to go to heaven. It never says that. And in fact, it's Romans 3:20 and 5:20 and Galatians 3:24, you can write them all down. They all tell us, 3:24 of Galatians says, it's our tutor, our teacher, to lead us to Christ. Not what we keep to go to heaven, because we can't keep it. And you have to admit that. They need to admit it. We need to admit it. Do we allow the Word of God to examine us and not stand over top of the Word of God and examine it? To see what's in our heart. Know that conviction is a gift from God that brings the process of change into your life by the continuing power of the gospel. The good news is not just that Jesus saves us from our sin, the penalty of our sin. Also, the good news is that he saves us from the power of sin on a daily basis so we can overcome the struggles that we all have and the sin that's still there, even as believers. Isn't that good news? That's what's called the gospel. We have to look at it as a gift from God. We have hope in the midst of conviction. The Spirit is a skillful surgeon, always looking to restore, not destroy, through His Word. Therefore, look at the heart by being honest about your sin. And the third exhortation is look at the heart by judging based on God's Word and not man's wisdom. Look at the heart by judging based on God's Word and not man's wisdom. Jesus indicted these people. Verse 24 is the key to the whole passage. Because you go back and you see that's exactly what he's speaking to their heart, because this is what they were doing. They were looking at the outward appearance and not at the heart. That was their standard of judging. It was just the veneer, the gloss. That's all they saw. And that's all they wanted to see. On what do you base your judgment? On what do you base your judgment on yourself? And let me ask you a couple questions. What are you trusting in to make you right with God? What are you trusting in? His standard is 100%. And I'll tell you what the world says. This is man's wisdom. Good works, that's the way to go. Even religious good works. Hey, I've been baptized. I take communion. I go to church. I've done 17 Bible studies this year. And I've memorized the whole Navigator. Some of you guys know Navigators. The whole memory system. How many verses that is. And I help old ladies across the street. And I work at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And I help True to Life Ministries. Those are all good things. But if that's what we're trusting in to make ourselves right with God, we will fail. That's man's wisdom. God's standard is 100%. We're not even close. But often we compare ourselves with someone else. And I'm a little bit better than them, so surely God will let me in. But God doesn't grade on the curve. It's 100%. God says it's by grace, His gift to us in His Son who pays for our sin through faith. And we don't like that, frankly. We'd rather work for it, right? We're Americans, and better yet, we're Texans. But that's the way we think, and God has to break through so we have to think differently. Another question. What are you judging others by? What are you judging others by? Here's man's wisdom. We'll judge them by their education. We'll judge them by how much money they have. We'll judge them how much knowledge they might have on a particular subject. We'll judge them whether they pray eloquently or not. Will they pray with a G-A-W-D, God, or G-O-D? God or God? Which one is it? But we judge people by all kinds of standards that aren't God's standards because we're looking on the outside. A friend of mine, Lou Tepper, who coached at University of Illinois, he's a lot better Christian than he was a football coach, okay? And I love him. They'd had a hard time when he was the head coach, but I love him. He said this, and he had this, the only quote he had in our whole locker room. It says, prejudice is a great time saver. It allows you to come to conclusion without getting all the facts. Prejudice is a great time saver. It allows you to come to conclusion without getting all the facts. And if I ask anybody in here if they were prejudiced this morning, most of us wouldn't lift our hand up. But in reality, we are. We're prejudiced in all kinds of ways. All kinds of ways, because we look on the outward appearance. I look on the outward appearance. And I don't look at the heart. I don't take the time. Did you hear that? It's a great time saver. I don't take the time to look at the heart. When a young couple is struggling with their first child, like we did and all the rest of you did too, and they're not behaving the right way, what's our reaction? Well, man, if they just did this book over here, or man, if they did this book over here, or they just this parenting method over here, man, that kid, they'd just straighten right up. Sometimes that goes in our hearts. We've got to be honest, right? They just did the formula right. The problem's the parent. Maybe the problem's not the parent. Maybe you don't know what went on in their life that day and what that kid's struggling with and what they're struggling with and what happened at home and that their grandmother just died. We don't know. But aren't we guilty of that? We are. We just look on. We don't go to that person, which we should do. There's a problem. We see it. We go to them. We put our arm around and say, hey, how can I help? I love you. I want to help. I've been there, man. I've had my kid do that before. And I know how it feels. And I want to help. Not stand back off and say, whoa, man, better get with the program. Well, God's word says we judge people by, and this is 1 John all over the place, love. Their love for God. Their love for others. Their love for his word. We judge people by what they're trusting in. In the midst of their trials, and in the midst of the good times, we judge people by their contentment. Are they content where God has? That's the evidence of God's working in someone's life. Not they do all these outwardly things, right? All these other things. So let me encourage us all to look at the heart by judging based on God's word and not on man's wisdom. Aren't we so thankful for God's word? And to be able to look back at this time, these people that Jesus talked to, and see Brian McKenzie's name written right there. And seeing your name written right there. Lord, change us and make us people who look at the inward first and not the outward. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for loving us enough to give us a word that we can't miss. Lord, thank you for conviction. It's a gift from you. Thank you for loving us that much and wanting to change us. Lord, you give us the example. You, the God of all creation, took off your royal robe in a sense, and you came down as a man, as a baby, in a stinky feed trough with stinky animals all around you, to serve a world of stinky people who hated you. And yet you served and you came alongside and you spoke firmly when you needed to speak firmly, but you put your arm around many who needed some love. And ultimately, Lord, your love is expressed on the cross where you died in our place. Thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand for our closing song.